As we begin our study of this wonderful book of Scripture, we're going to concentrate this evening upon the first three verses of chapter 1, which really form a kind of preface to the epistle. This book is the last word of Christ to His church on earth. He is to be seen all the way through this book as the main speaker. It is initially addressed to the seven churches that are referred to here as being located in Asia Minor. We're not told why these seven and only these seven are selected. There were many more churches than these in that region. But these churches are selected. They were real churches. Not representative churches merely, but real congregations. But although the word was spoken to them initially, it was spoken to them with the divine purpose in mind that it was a word for all believers. And we shall see that as we come to look at chapters 2 and 3, that the language that is employed by the Savior as He instructs the churches named, His purpose is that everyone who has the Spirit is to hear what He says to the churches. Everyone who is a true child of God is to pay attention to the revelation of Christ that is initially addressed specifically to these churches. This book is the last inspired word of Christ to His people. In a sense, silence has prevailed as far as a direct word from the Savior Himself since John put down his pen at the end of the first century, having written this last epistle. The next time the voice of the Son of God is heard, as it was heard by John the Apostle in writing this word, the next time it will be heard in glory and power and majesty and triumph as the Christ of God speaks at His visible appearing. As He comes with that great shout, as He comes to gather His people, as He comes speaking the word that we will see referred to on various occasions through the epistle, that sharp sword that proceeds out of His mouth, that destroys His enemies, the word that gathers His people to Himself. That is the next time we will hear the Savior speak as He spoke the words that are recorded to John in this epistle. Here is the last word of the Savior given to His people until He appears in glory and power. This final word to His people is designed primarily to set before them the truth that no matter what happens upon the earth, He is in control, and that nothing can derail His purpose to appear in power from heaven, to make the earth His footstool, and to subjugate earth to His rule. Nothing can derail that purpose. As John wrote the words initially, he was writing at a time when persecution was a very real experience of the saints of God. He writes of seasons in which the Church of Christ will know intense, unparalleled opposition as he contemplates the days that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus. But even in the worst of times, there is a vision that is given to us in this book that is to sustain the people of God. Nothing can derail the purpose of the King. It's interesting that this book makes special emphasis upon the throne. The book has something to say about the kingdoms of men. But in the 32 references to a throne, or on one occasion it's used in the plural, thrones. In the 32 references to the throne, 31 of them are to the throne of God, the throne, His throne, the throne of God. The only other reference in the plural to thrones is to the reign of the saints with Christ in judgment. The overall emphasis of the book is that God is upon His throne. No matter what is happening on the earth, no matter how it seems that the devil is in control, no matter how it may seem that wickedness is triumphing and apostasy is triumphing, there is a throne set in heaven that cannot be removed. There is one who sits upon that throne whose purpose cannot be derailed or reversed or in any way hindered. And this is the message of this particular book. In some ways, the pinnacle of the book is found in chapter 11 and the verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There you have what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last trump. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." That is the pinnacle. That is the peak of this revelation, to which the eyes of troubled saints must ever be lifted. We will see that repeatedly through the book, that even in the worst of circumstances, there is a vision and a view of Christ in ruling authority and power and in coming glory that will sustain the saints of the Lord. He will come. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. He will establish His millennial kingdom in the earth. He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing can prevent us arriving at that glorious terminus in the divine purpose. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. As John begins to write, in these words of preface to his epistle, there are a number of things that I think that it is important for us to consider. Indeed, the first chapter is really a key chapter in the book. This is not only where it all begins, but this is the chapter that sets the tone for the entire epistle. And there are things here that we cannot afford to miss. There are things that we cannot afford to overlook, no matter how tempting it may be in the minds of some to rush through the introductory section to get to what they may regard as the more exciting and more exhilarating things. To do that would be a grave mistake. There are things in this first chapter that we need to pay careful attention to, and the preface really sets the tone and the theme that will be developed right the way through this epistle. In the first place, can we notice from these opening verses the substance of this book, the substance of this epistle? Because in the opening words, the apostle tells us a great deal about his subject material. First, he tells us that this, the very opening line, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right away, there is a statement of theme. That's what this book is about. It is a revelation, and we have the word apocalypse used here, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ. That's where it begins, from the opening line. That's what this book is about. It is about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will climax in a revelation of Christ in glory and power. But all the way through, there is in this book an unveiling taking place, a drawing back of the veil that we might see that which is otherwise going to be hidden from us. Usually when the word apocalypse is used in Scripture, it is a reference to the immediate appearing of the Lord Jesus, when the heavens, as it were, are rolled back and the Lord Jesus makes a visible, personal, dramatic entrance upon the theater of time. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 7, you have this word used, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, or the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. More often than not, this word is used simply to relate to the visible appearing of Christ. Now, this epistle refers to much more than just that visible appearing. All the way through, there is a revelation. Here is the character of the entire book. It's as if John is saying from the very outset, this epistle is about making Christ visible. In a sense, as visible as he will be to the natural eye in that day when he appears. It is a book that is therefore designed to make certain things clear. It is designed to make Christ clear to his people. It's not designed to confuse the matter. It's not designed to make understanding of the purpose of God difficult or obscure. Certainly there are words and sections that need careful thought, and yes, they have to be considered carefully and interpreted and looked at in the light of other passages, and sometimes the language is difficult for us to grasp, and we have to wrestle with the imagery and the metaphorical language that is used. But even as we do that, we have to understand that this is about making Christ clear. It is not the purpose of God to make it awkward, to make it difficult to understand. It is a revelation. Now, let me show you, for example, in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 2 and the verse 32. These are the words of Simeon. You remember the old man as he embraced the infant Christ in the temple. And part of what he says here as he considers Christ and his work, he describes him, citing the prophet Isaiah, describes Christ as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. A light to lighten, same root word as the apocalypse. He is an apocalypse. He is a means of bringing light, bringing clarity, shining light into the darkness, dispelling ignorance, dispelling the shadow and the gloom of an ignorance of God. That was the purpose of Christ's coming the first time. This epistle, therefore, being an apocalypse, is a light. It is a book that is designed to shine light, to illuminate the hearts and the minds of those who give attention to it. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8 and the verse 19. You see another use of the word there. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In the context, the apostle is talking about how all creation groans and is waiting that day. It is the day of Christ's appearing, but he's speaking especially of the revelation of the sons of God in glory when we appear with him, when we are manifest. When we are brought out to the light, when we are revealed, when the people of God will be revealed in glory with Christ. But the English word manifestation gives us an added insight into the meaning of the word apocalypse. This epistle, therefore, is about making Christ manifest. It is about bringing light to a subject that would otherwise be dark. In Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." Here is a mystery. Here is something that is unknown. He's talking about the glorious truths of the gospel. Truths that were hidden from man. And yet, in the preaching of Christ, particularly in the New Testament era, this truth, this mystery has been brought out into the light. It has been revealed. Things that were hidden as far as the mind of natural man was concerned, as far as the Gentile world was concerned, the gospel was a mystery. Never heard it, never seen it, but suddenly the light shines. There is a revelation that takes place. Regardless of how many have regarded this epistle, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as a source of confusion, it's anything but. If we come to it with that idea, well, we fall at the very first hurdle, because that's not what the book is about. The book is a revelation. It is a manifestation. It is a clarification. That thought is intensified by the use of two other terms here in these opening words. Verse 1, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass." To show them, to make them see it, to bring it out and make it manifest, to make it apparent. He shows them certain things. When you show somebody something, it no longer is mysterious. It no longer is hidden. You've explained it. You have set it in front of them. You have made it obvious. And that's what the Lord says this book is about. It's about showing. Now, if we come away from a study of the book of the Revelation confused and ignorant, it's not the fault of the book. If we come away from the book of the Revelation shaking our head and scratching our head, "I can't understand any of this. What in the world is going on here?" It's not the fault of the book. The book is designed to show unto his servants. Then look at the word "signified" at the end of verse 1. "He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Obviously a form of the word "sign." A sign, particularly in the scriptural context, is that which made something absolutely crystal clear. There was no question about it. We might think of the miracles of Christ and of the apostles as signs that made their message absolutely clear. This is of God. It was a support, it was a backing up of the message. It made it beyond dispute. It's a revelation designed to show something to his servants, and it was signified, made crystal clear, argument settled, no dispute, no quibbling about the details or the statements. Now, I think that already we must look at this book in a different light than perhaps is the common manner of looking at it. The very opening words insist upon the fact that this is a book of light, of revelation, of guidance, of crystal clarity. There is a message that is crystal clear here. And if we can't see it, it's not the fault of the book. There is a deficiency in our vision. There is a deficiency in our understanding if we can't see with clarity what God is revealing here. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. A revelation of a person. Oh, we will have occasion to develop this a lot more, as particularly as we go through chapter 1, but right through the book. We must bear in mind from the very beginning, that's what this book is about. It's about Jesus Christ. Does it deal with Antichrist? Yes, it does. Does it deal with political events? Yes. All kinds of upheavals in the earth? Yes. Miracles, signs and wonders? Yes. All of those things. The devil's here. But all of those things are in a subservient role, a secondary role. They're only ever dealt with as being in relation to the primary theme, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is primary. He is paramount. In every word, in every line, in every description, in every event that is set out before us, it's about Jesus Christ. And that is where so many go wrong, in the interpretation of the book and in the study of the book. And they get so wrapped up looking for what Revelation teaches about the Antichrist. And there's a lot to learn, to be sure. But you're missing the point if you're only looking for Antichrist in the book of the Revelation. You've missed the point and the entire purpose why it was written. The purpose why it's written is to reveal Christ, to make Christ clear. And so as we come to this book looking for the Savior, that's where we will see what God intends for us to see. As we come to this book, where is He? How does He appear? What do I learn about Jesus Christ? What is taught me here about the person of the Savior? That's the key to interpreting the book. And we must keep that before us. There are things that appeal to the flesh, exciting things that might seem to be so worthy of our attention. And it's easy to get sidetracked and make other things the chief focus. We must never lose sight of the chief personality of the book, the person of Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ, God's anointed, the Son of Man, who appears in this book, set before His people clearly and wonderfully. We read that the substance of the book deals with not only a person, but things which must shortly come to pass. Things which must shortly come to pass. Now, obviously, these things that he's referring to are with reference to Christ. Things about his purpose, things about what his plan is, his will is, how he is acting. The things are related to him. They're not in any way separate or distinct from him, the things which must shortly come to pass. They're seen in relation to Christ and especially in relation to his unveiling in his return to this world. This book is described here as a prophecy, verse 3. This prophecy. A prophecy that deals with things that are shortly to come to pass, things whose time, we are told in verse 3, is at hand. Now, these expressions, as we consider them, we have to ask ourselves the question, do they, as some believe, simply refer to events that will follow on immediately from the point in history that John the Apostle was writing? There are some who make the bulk of the events that are described in this book all past as far as our own perspective on history is concerned, and that they consign them to the years that followed on immediately from the end of the first century. And there is a school of interpretation that consigns the great bulk of the book to events that are already over and done with as far as history is concerned. I don't think we need to take the words at all in that way. The things that which must shortly come to pass and the time being at hand doesn't require us to look for a fulfillment of these things in a decade or two after John wrote them. In the final analysis, I believe the bulk of this book is future. I believe that the bulk of this book relates to the final years of this age, the final few years of time immediately before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the light of God's eternal plan for the revelation of Jesus Christ, the passage of time from John's day to our own and on to the actual day when Christ appears isn't even blink. In 2 Peter 3, you will remember that we have read already today those words in the verse 8 of that chapter, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." The principal thing that Peter is setting out in that statement is that God is not bound by time. His promises are not constrained by time in the same sense that we are. Our time is so limited. And so, from a human perspective, it's easy to say the Lord is slack concerning His promise. What is keeping the Lord? Why does He take so long? Because our little window of time is so short. But Peter says 1,000 years is a day as far as the Lord is concerned. A day is as 1,000 years. Now, it's an entire misuse of that verse to try to interpret some passages in God's Word where the word day appears to make it 1,000 years. That's not what Peter is saying. He's simply saying God is not bound by time. 1,000 years? Here we are, say 2,000 years from when John wrote the words. Well, that's would be, as far as God's calendar compared with ours is concerned, that would be like 2 days. You wouldn't panic about a promise that was made if it only was 2 days. You wouldn't. Well, that's not an unreasonable time for somebody to say, "I'm going to do something," and then to get it done. That's not unreasonable. You see, God is beyond time. He's not limited to time in the way we are. And so when He says things that must shortly come to pass, there's no difficulty in understanding these things as related to events that are millennia ahead of the time when John wrote them. In the light of God's eternal plan, 2,000 years is a very short time. 1 John 2:18, and I think I've already referred to this verse today as well. 1 John 2:18, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time, the last hour. And in using that language, we might say that the 2,000 years that have passed, 2,000 years in the human calendar, as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, it's just like an hour. It's the last hour. A day is 1,000 years. These are expressions that indicate that when we come to read of things which must shortly come to pass and things that are related to a time that is at hand, we don't need to tie those down to just a year or two or a century or so after John wrote them initially. And I think that as we look more at the content of the book, you will see that the bulk of this book is still future, relating to those events that immediately precede the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The substance of the book then is a revelation of Christ, making things clear that relate to the time that is soon coming upon the earth. But I want you to notice something about the communication of this revelation. How is this revelation communicated to us? You'll see in verse 1 that the source of this revelation of Christ and the things that must be shortly coming to pass, is the eternal God Himself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Which God gave. Now here is a sobering reality. At the very outset, we are taught this is the Word of God. Now there's not a professing Christian anywhere, I dare say, but that will be ready to say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God. But in a particular way, right at the beginning of this book, we are told this revelation is given by God. Now I believe that that sets a tone for the book. If we keep in mind that this is God's Word, we will necessarily keep in mind its authority. That it doesn't matter whether we like what it says, it's God's revelation. It is the Word of God. But I think more than that, we have to handle it appropriately. We have to handle it carefully. When we come to look at passages that require us to interpret them, to determine what they mean, how they apply, the time period that they relate to, as we bring to bear the faculties of our own mind in the study of these passages, we must ever remember we are dealing with the Word of God. This is not something that we can play fast and loose with. This is not something that we can come to and pronounce upon in an arrogant, careless fashion, exalting ourselves and our own opinions and our own notions above the authority of Scripture itself. We must remember that we are handling the Word of God. It's interesting that the epistle opens with such a statement, and see how it closes in chapter 22 and the verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. We must be careful how we handle this book. Add to it, God promises plagues. Take away from it, He promises damnation. And yet there's probably no book in the Bible that more garbage has been written about, talked about, and videos made, and all sorts of novels and books and silly stuff written than this book. And it seems that men have forgotten. This is the Word of God. It's not to be trifled with. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ to make Him clear and His appearing clear. It's given by God, the eternal God Himself, and it must be handled appropriately. But then you will see there is another link in the chain of communication, because God gave it unto Him. God gave it unto Jesus Christ. It is the revelation not only that makes Him clear, but it is a revelation that belongs to Him, belongs to Christ. It's a revelation given to the Son by the Father. And in this, of course, we see the great mediatorial office of Christ as our prophet. He is seen here as the great revealer of the mind of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ every time, whether we think of it on a personal level or in terms of this epistle, it is a revelation originating in God, communicated to men by Jesus Christ. God has no other way of teaching us. He has no other way of communicating to us a knowledge of Christ other than through Christ Himself. You'll see that this book is also described as the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. What's testimony? Well, when you go to stand in court to give testimony, you're speaking as an eyewitness. The testimony is a first-hand account. Christ Himself is the speaker. He is the one who reveals that body of truth that the Father has committed to the Son. As our mediator, Christ as our prophet, is given, if you like, a message by the Father to communicate to mankind. A specific message. There are things about the purpose of God that are not part of that revelation, and so they are not communicated. And so, for example, that's the explanation when the Lord Jesus said that no man knows the hour of His appearing, not even the angels, nor the Son Himself. It wasn't part of that body of revelation and truth that was committed to the Son by the Father to reveal to man as our prophet. Of course He knows. As God, He knows all things. He knows when He's coming back. It would be foolish to think otherwise. But the point that He's making is it wasn't part of that body of truth committed to Him as our prophet to reveal to us. But this epistle is part of that testimony. It is part of Christ's mediatorial role as our prophet, the only, the chief, the great prophet of God, to reveal to us the things about Himself that must shortly come to pass, the things that will be hereafter, the things that are at hand. So the revelation originates in God. It's communicated to us through Christ, because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. It's communicated through Christ, even in the writings of all of the inspired writers. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 makes that clear, that the Spirit of Christ was in the holy prophets as they wrote, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It was Christ as the prophet at work in them and through them, fulfilling that prophetic office. And that, in a sense, climaxes and is completed here in the revelation of God through Christ of the things that must come shortly to pass that are revealed in this epistle. You'll see that it is communicated from God through Christ to His servants. Now there's a vital expression. Unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Not His people, although that's obviously inferred, but a specific term used, His servants. John himself is among these. He refers to himself at the end of verse 1, His servant John. All who will benefit from this book must approach it as servants. That is the mindset that is insisted upon right at the very beginning. If you want to arrive at a clear understanding of the purpose of God revealed in this book and in Scripture, you must approach it as a servant. It's so easy for us to come to any passage of God's Word, no less this section of Scripture, with a sense of arrogant pride that we have it all worked out, that we know how it all goes together. And yes, we have to study and we have to get it together. But we must never forget that we are no higher than a servant. That is the attitude that we must come to the book with. Old Eli had it right when he advised Samuel to speak those key words, "Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth." It is to servants that God speaks. It is to servants that God makes His will clear. It is to servants that He reveals Christ. Here is a book that right from the very beginning we are taught is eminently practical for Christian living. It is for servants. It is for workers. It's not for scholars in their ivory tower. It's for bond slaves of Jesus Christ. It's for those that we might describe as the grassroots laborers in the church of Christ. It's for servants. Certainly, scholars can bring all kinds of ability to bear upon the study of the book. And scholarship is not in itself inappropriate. It's necessary. But the scholar must ever come to a book like this as a servant. He comes not as a master, but as a servant to be told, to be taught, to be commanded. And that's why I say the book is eminently practical. It's a call to work. It's a call to labor. It's a stimulus to service. Now, there are many who regard the book of the Revelation as a stimulant to spiritual fancy and to spiritual fantasy and imagination. And as soon as you mention the book of the Revelation, they're way off in some fantastical adventure of who'll be left behind or all of this silly stuff. It's about servants. Now if we miss that, we're not going to benefit from the book. If we miss that, every time we come to a study in this book, we must come with a prayer on our hearts. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. It's about service. It's a call to work. Those who have a clear view of Christ as he is revealed in this book will labor for him. They will not be weary in well doing. This book describes some tough times that the people of God are going to go through. But as Paul wrote to the struggling Hebrew believers in Hebrews 12, you know the words so well, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The throne, Christ upon the throne. That's the theme of the book of the Revelation. Consider him, lest ye be wearied and faint. Yes, God's people are often called to go through difficult times when service, it seems, is all but impossible. But there's a revelation that stimulates work. A revelation that will preserve us in the work. That will keep us with the right attitude to the work. Here is a book, and I believe that this gets us to the vital heart of this epistle. Here is a book that preserves the Christian in the attitude of a servant. That is the attitude that is so necessary as we approach this particular epistle. But I want you to notice in conclusion the blessing that is pronounced in verse 3 upon those who give attention to this revelation, to those who receive it as the servants of Jesus Christ, to those whose service is illuminated by a revelation, a clear vision given by God of Christ and his purpose for this earth. You will see that it is a unique personal blessing. Verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth. There is a blessing just in the reading of the book. That is a unique statement in Scripture. As far as any particular passage of God's word is concerned. Yes, generally we can understand there's a blessing in reading the word of God. But here is a specific statement of blessing attached to this book. Blessed is he that readeth the words of this prophecy. It would benefit a lot of Christians if they just read the words of the prophecy and forget about a lot of the rubbish that's written about it by men. Blessed is he that readeth. Now notice the pronoun, singular. He that readeth. The use of the masculine doesn't exclude women from the blessing. No, the ordinary rule of Scripture is that where the masculine pronoun is used, that it's a reference to mankind generally, the individual human being. He that readeth. Oh, if you'll read this book, there's a blessing in it for you. Then notice how it changes. They that hear the words of this prophecy. There is a private, personal reading of the book. There is a collective, public hearing of the book that I believe relates to the preaching, the proclamation of the message of this word. You can easily recognize that being addressed to the seven churches that are named in the following chapters, a situation would have arisen where the words of this epistle were dealt with publicly. They were written by John to the minister of each congregation to be communicated to the people. I believe that that at the very least would have involved a reading of the words of the epistle, but more than that, I believe it meant a preaching, an exposition of the teaching of this epistle. And there is a blessing in the hearing of it. We live in days, and here is the sad thing, because there never has been a time in the history of the church where an understanding of this book is more needed than right now. Because we're getting closer to the time where these things are going to be fulfilled. And yet, this is a book that is much neglected as far as the preaching is concerned. As far as an exposition of the epistle is concerned. What blessing is missed out upon by not hearing? Blessed is he that readeth. Blessed are they that hear. But then the third component of this blessing, those that keep these things which are written. Those who keep. The blessing promised here depends upon obedience. Depends upon the obedient reception of the revelation. And so there is a looking to Christ. There is a grasp of what is revealed of God's purpose and a living in the light of it as a servant. Connect the ideas here. Keeping the things that are written, that's the duty of a servant. Here is a book that demands a practical response. It's not just a theoretical battleground for scholars. It's not just an arena in which Christians can debate one particular view or a school of interpretation over another. It's a book that is designed to be kept. Now notice that. Think about that. Pray that the Lord writes that upon our hearts. It is a book that is designed to be kept. To be obeyed, to be lived by, to be held onto, its truths kept in possession. And just as a servant would mentally file away the instructions of a master and process those instructions in the course of his daily activity, that's what this book is for. I believe that we are in a time where there is a sad, sad neglect of the study of these things. And I believe that in doing so, God's people are being robbed of an important means of sanctification. If 1 John 3:2 means what it says, that he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure, then where God's people do not come to an understanding of this epistle, They are being robbed of an important means of them being fashioned like unto His glorious image. An important means of being like Christ. Here is a book that very particularly is said to reveal Christ. Here He is set forth. Here His work, His person, His purpose is made clear. That is what a servant needs in order to be like his master. As the Savior taught his disciples, it is enough for the servant that he be as his master. That is the epitome of contentment. That's what enough is, just to be like the master. How may we be like him? By paying attention to God's revelation of him. I dare say, therefore, that it would be the case in the Church of Christ that God's people would be more like Christ if they give more attention to what the revelation actually states. The revelation of Jesus Christ, given by God through the Savior to his servants, that they might be blessed by it. Not confused by it, but blessed by it. That is our ambition as we set out to study this epistle, to handle it as it's described here as the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to obtain the blessing that God has promised to those who read, hear, and keep the words of this book. May the Lord bring us into a measure of blessing we've never known before as we study the book. May He bring us into a knowledge of Christ that we've never known before as we study the book. Pray that God gives us the servant's heart.